You know, we were spared the terrible weather of Christmas week, but airports across the northern tier, including Chicago, St. Louis, and Seattle, were shut down for days because of snowstorms. And even the cities themselves came to standstill with problems of snow removal. In fact, someone who was back in Washington State told me they were calling the Seattle process for removing snow the Zamboni process. In airports and towns across that part of our country, people needed salvation from their circumstances. They needed comfort. And the 75 cots that United Airlines offered to their thousands of passengers were hardly the consolation that folks were looking for. The stories of the great blizzards of 2008 will be told at future family gatherings, but in the moment, nobody cared about that. They wanted to be set free. They wanted to be with their loved ones. Many were waiting to see the salvation of O'Hare Airport with their own eyes. They couldn't wait, but they had to. Now, that's just a travel scenario. Can you imagine what it meant for God's faithful people to wait year after year after year for their salvation, to receive the comfort and consolation that only God can give? Let us pray. God of all comfort, we ask that as we reflect on your word, your Holy Spirit will guide us like Simeon and Anna into your presence, where we can embrace you and see you face to face, knowing that you alone are the one for whom we have been waiting. Amen. Now, it's important, as we look at this text, it's important for us to know that in the time in which Jesus was born, not everyone was looking for the kind of comfort that Simeon was looking for. The ancient world didn't really have a sense that comfort was possible. Everyone knew that the world was filled with suffering, followed by death, and there were several different coping mechanisms, and they're with us today. You'll recognize some of these. For example, first, there were the philosophers, the Epicureans, who welcomed death, saying that death leads to non-existence, and that's good because there'll be no more pain. You just stop feeling all of that, so don't grieve over death. It stops what hurts. Just focus on the good things that are happening in life now. It was sort of an ancient, don't worry, be happy kind of philosophy. Second, there were those who said, hey, everyone dies. Why should you or I be any different? Be thankful for what you had, for the memories of good times, and for what you have left. And then finally, there were those who just welcomed death and the grave as a longed-for place of rest. Life is just a visit to a lousy planet, and the sooner you leave it, the better. Pretty dreary, isn't it? But it gets better. Emperor Julian reminded everyone that there's no purpose in life when he said that life is ruled by dumb luck and not by wisdom. And it was commonly held that the birth of a child was a cause for tears because birth led naturally to death. What all of these views held in common was the belief that life was awful, that we're on our own, and we have to find our own way of dealing with it. I also think that it's important to notice that in these particular philosophical outlooks, there was no dealing with why the world was a place of suffering. It was just accepted that it was a veil of tears. What made it worse was that among all the gods, and there were plenty of them for every little thing, among all of those gods, there was no god that had the job description, comfort people who are suffering. Because there was no expectation of consolation or hope for life beyond this life. Now, I know that this is not the most uplifting thing for you to hear in this Christmas season, but this is the culture that surrounded an occupied Israel, and this is the culture into which Jesus was born. And we have to understand that depressing part of that culture in order to get a sense of the power of the words of the prophets and of the words of Simeon. For you see, faithful Jews felt quite differently about the whole notion of giving and receiving comfort. They knew that even as the Lord banished Adam and Eve from paradise, he spoke words of promise of a Savior. in order to give them a comfort and a hope. They knew that the Lord had comforted Abraham in all the difficulties of his life, and their very explicit response was, if God has comforted Abraham, then we must comfort one another. And the rabbis clearly set out two things that were necessary in order to comfort people. You had to have knowledge of God's word, and you had to have been comforted yourself. In other words, you needed to understand the source of comfort, and you had to have suffered yourself and received comfort. So Judaism stood against the pagan world by insisting that comfort came from God. In fact, insisting that there actually was a God of comfort. And this assurance came through the promises, the prophets, through angels, and eventually it would be fulfilled in the promised Messiah. Instead of resigning themselves to a better off dead kind of hopelessness, they declared that out of death would come resurrection and new life. Their belief in a God of comfort was deeply rooted in the book of Isaiah, which many refer to as the Gospel of Isaiah, and particularly in the words of Isaiah 40. And I just really encourage you sometime today to go home and read all of Isaiah 40 to get a sense of the difference between the pagan world's understanding of God and comfort and what the family of God offered to the world. But hear these words from Isaiah 40. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You almost want to sing it, don't you? You can hardly just say it. This was the hope that the people of God had carried with them for hundreds of years, that comfort would come from God. They would see the glory of God and they could believe it because God himself had promised it. This is remarkable. Contrary to the culture around them, they believed that comfort was possible and that God would give it to them, even though their own rebellion against God was the cause of their pain and suffering. What kind of a God does that? It's the kind of God that Simeon believed in. And it's the kind of comfort that he looked for every single day of his life. That's the stage for the story that we're looking at today. You can look in those first verses of our passage. It's a day like any other day at the temple. People are coming and going. They're performing their religious duties dependent on the circumstances of their lives. And among these folks are Mary and Joseph, who have come to fulfill the law of purification. Simeon is brought there by the Holy Spirit. When he sees Jesus, he takes him up in his arms and he declares that Jesus, this little baby that he is holding, is the consolation and the comfort of Israel. Jesus is what he's been looking for his whole life long. Well, I read that and I've got two questions. First, how did Simeon know? And second, what exactly is this consolation that he's talking about? How did Simeon know? When we baptize our babies, we hold them, we cuddle them as much as they'll let us, but we don't hold them up and declare that there is the salvation of the world. No, we declare that in Christ, salvation has come to them. It is remarkable, therefore, that Simeon sees the Savior in this event. But as we look at his life, we get a clue for how it's possible for us as well to see Jesus as we go about our daily lives. Simeon had two essential ingredients in his life, the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. That made a difference in how he lived his life. And in fact, in this passage, you'll see it right in there, he is described as righteous and devout. Those are two very, very carefully chosen adjectives. Righteous describes a person who loves the neighbor. That's the second tablet of the law, to love the neighbor. A devout person honors God. That's the first tablet of the law, to honor God and have God only as the one you worship. So Simeon loves God. Simeon loves the neighbor. He loves God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loves his neighbor as himself. That's the kind of man he was, just this man in Jerusalem. So when Simeon declared that this baby was the salvation of Israel, he wasn't guessing and he wasn't engaging in wishful thinking. He knew the Scriptures, and the Scriptures told him that a child would be born who would be a Savior. The Scriptures told him that the Savior would be for the poor and the outcast, and certainly the family standing in front of him met that description. And the Holy Spirit led him to the temple courts so that he could meet Jesus. The Holy Spirit works in us through the Scriptures so that we too can see Jesus when he shows up in our lives. There are many things that pretend to be our gods, but we can recognize them as counterfeit if we know what the real thing looks like. And we see the real thing on every page of Scripture. That's how Simeon knew, and that's how we will know. Now, what's this consolation of Israel? Mary, Joseph, Simeon, and Anna all represent the faithful Jews who were looking for that consolation of Israel. Now, many in Israel were looking for a Messiah, but in a world where they were at the mercy of foreign kings that oppressed them, they wanted a temporal Messiah, their own king, who would take them back to the good old days of prosperity under David. But the characters in our story are not looking forward to what God will provide in temporal terms. They are looking forward to what God will do to restore their relationship with him. They are not wishing or working for some combination of political or economic changes that will make life easier for them. They are hungering for God. They are thirsting for God. Comfort and consolation are not patting someone on the back and saying, "They're there, everything will be okay." Comfort does not always mean that suffering will end in this life. The comfort is not what we want Jesus to do for us. The comfort and consolation are in the presence of Jesus himself, right in the middle of our lives. Sometimes the presence of Jesus leads to pain and to opposition. You can see in this text that Simeon says that there will be opposition to him. It's a sign that will be opposed. And when Simeon says that, your mind should jump right to what St. Paul said. Remember, Paul said that Christ would be a stumbling block. And you know, it would be a surprise if Jesus weren't a stumbling block to us. Let me remind you that this sermon series, A Visited Planet, is taken from G.K. Chesterton's The Everlasting Man, where he makes the case very, very powerfully that the thing that has turned history on its head is the fact that God has visited this planet in person. And so he says that the news that this happened should come as a shock to our system. And in fact, he describes what bumping into God incarnate would be like for the person who's never heard that story before. And he's actually, in this particular passage, talking not about what other people say about Jesus as God with us, but what Jesus himself says about being God with us. And he says this, "Certainly it is not for us to blame anybody who should find that first wild whisper merely impious and insane. On the contrary, stumbling on that rock of scandal is the first step." And he means the first step in knowing who Jesus is. "Stark, staring incredulity is a far more loyal tribute to that truth than a modernist metaphysic that would make it out merely a matter of degree." In other words, he says, you can't just say Jesus was human, but just a better human than the rest of us. "It were better to rend our robes with a great cry against blasphemy like Caiaphas in the judgment, or to lay hold of the man as the maniac possessed of demons did, rather than to stand stupidly," doesn't mince words, "debating the fine shades of pantheism in the presence of so catastrophic a claim." He says, you can't just stand around and say, oh, God is in everyone, so he's just more especially present in Jesus, when what Jesus is saying is that I am God, not just that God is present in me. That's the catastrophic claim. He says, "We should expect rather the grass to wither and the birds to drop dead out of the air when a strolling carpenter's apprentice said calmly and almost carelessly, like one looking over his shoulder, 'Before Abraham was, I am.'" We are so familiar with the story that we've lost the power and understanding of how this story of God with us is a real newsflash. When Jesus comes to us and we understand what that implies, he should be the cause of our own falling and then rising. As we will hear in the scripture for next Sunday, Jesus comes to us full of grace and truth. We love the grace, but we should also love the truth. For we need the truth to see why we need God's salvation. We need to see our own sin and brokenness for what it truly is and how it damages our relationship with God. When we know the truth, we can let God set us right. And that's where the true comfort comes. When we were stationed down at Fortress Monroe in the Tidewater area, we were the middle school youth group directors. Now, you know, middle school folks, most adults just want to put them someplace away. We actually found that our favorite age to be with. But keeping with that philosophy of put them away someplace, the junior high middle school meeting room was the room that shared a wall with Jefferson Davis's cell. I'll let you make of that what you will. Anyway, one Sunday night, we were talking with the kids about sin and defining it as our going away from God, rebelling against God, and doing our own thing. But we also talked about how Jesus forgives that sin and brings us back into right relationship with God. Well, while we were going through this, one of the girls just started crying like a baby. And I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "Oh, nothing's wrong. This is the best news I have ever heard." And I thought to myself, the sin talk is the best news she's ever heard? And I said that to her, and she said, "Yes." She said, "I thought there was something wrong with me that couldn't be fixed. I've tried everything I could think of, and nothing worked. But sin explains it, and Jesus can fix that." It's natural to believe that there is no hope in this world. And it's easy to believe, like the ancients, that what you see is all that you're ever going to get. That's not news. But having Jesus handed to you like he was to Simeon, now that's news. And when that happens, will you recognize him, realizing that now, as Simeon said, you can stop looking for other comforts and consolations in life? Jesus is not more or the best of what the world has to offer. Jesus is not a better version of what the world considers to be hope. He is God Himself come to you, telling you face to face that your future hope is the present reality you have with Him. This little baby, is this it? Is this our hope? It is. Amen.